what brings us together today. And so as our children are finding their way, I want to invite you to turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34 is our text this morning. I wrote over this passage just the title, Sin's Cutting Consequence and the Hope for Healing. And I pray that we see that hope today, even though you won't see the name of our God in this passage. But he's here. He's always present. That's his promise. Genesis 34 begins, Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Get me this girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please, give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. And take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will. And I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor. And Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all the men who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. all who went out of the gate of his city. And on the third day, when they were sore, two of his sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. It's a pretty tragic chapter in God's word, isn't it? Sin makes life such a hopeless mess. And yet hope for the healing you need is found in the promise of God's presence. What happens when you take a hard pass on full obedience to God and you settle for just like a partial semblance of following what God wants? What happens? Well, Jacob finds out. And Genesis 34, as you have heard, pulls no punches. Partial obedience is not faithful obedience, it's disobedience. And Almighty God is so gracious. But the scripture says God will not be mocked without consequences. At the same time, our Heavenly Father is 100% committed to loving each sheep in his flock. He loves us, brothers and sisters, even if it takes a hard love and a severe mercy. Because the Lord is sovereignly working his gracious work to bring the promised blessing, the power of his presence. He's always working for our ultimate good, Romans 8 says, right? To show his ultimate glory above all things. He's always been faithful. He always will be faithful. He makes his promises, and he keeps them. On our end, though, the very first thing, you wake up in the morning, the very first thing for every day's agenda, every chapter of our journey must be, what does God want? God, what do you want? Obviously, the record of Jacob's journey shows us a man in need of the Good Shepherd, a person who is really more like us than different, if we'll admit it. And we've seen Jacob fights all night with God, and he holds on, tearfully desperate for God's blessing. And God blesses Jacob's life with amazing promise and the new name, Israel. Israel, you will fight with God, the God who fights for his people. You will win. You will fight with others, and you will come out victorious. God dealt with Jacob so that Jacob could deal with brother Esau. So that the end of that story is victory. That's what Jacob prayed for, right? Give me victory with Esau. Victory, deliverance. And thankfully, as that encounter ends, Jacob refuses to go Esau's way. But Jacob is still struggling to be the Israel that God wants. And did you notice in chapter 34, he's still just Jacob. He's that old Jacob. The grace of God is amazing, but Jacob does what he does because he wants what he wants. So often more than he wants what God wants. And that seems so much like the man I look at in the mirror. And the people that are all around us, the idols of our heart distract us and derail the progress of our faith journey. We don't know exactly how long, but for long enough to build shelters for family and flocks, we look at the map, we can see Jacob, he put the tent pegs down there for a while in Succoth. Built shelters outside of the promised land. But God didn't leave him or forsake him. And there was some conviction. He knows he needs to move. So at some point, Jacob picks up and he finally moves across the Jordan River into the promised land. Yes, finally. And he puts his tent pegs down. But he puts them down outside of Shechem City. And he puts up that altar. He calls it El Elohi Israel. The mighty God is the God of Israel. But Jacob is still holding out on full obedience to his vow with God in Genesis 28. Jacob still has not returned all the way back to Bethel, the house of God. And here, Jacob and his family find out sin's cutting consequence. Sin makes such a mess of our life and our relationships. And you may choose to deny the spiritual reality, but God defines what's real and what really the problem is. His word tells us that the problem, our greatest problem, it's not what your boss said to you last week. It's not climate change. It's not, you know, the price of gas that you got to put in your tank. Among all of our problems, our greatest problem is our propensity to go against what God wants. Jacob's choice to do his own thing, the thing that seemed good in his own understanding by settling down at Shechem, is a choice that comes with hard consequences. And you got to know you're free to make your choices. You're free to make your choice, but you are not free from the consequences of going your own way against God's way. Sin makes such a mess of things. It makes such a mess in Jacob's family. God is ever present, always at work. And yet, again, you don't see God's name at all in this whole chapter. That's very telling, isn't it? You don't see God's name. What do you see? You see the cutting consequence of Dinah's defilement by this pagan prince, and you see her brother's treachery and genocide retaliation. Look a little closer there at the first seven verses. You're like, is this in the Bible? I didn't hear this in Sunday school when I was growing up. Yeah, Jacob's daughter gets raped. And then a pagan marriage proposal. So far, we're told Jacob is the daddy of just one daughter, Dinah. One girl, 11 boys at this time. You know, what a crew. And that daughter of Jacob's disfavored wife, Leah, well, our kids grow up, right? And Dinah grew up to become a very beautiful young woman. And all of those sons of Jacob have grown up to become princes of Israel. However, very sadly, the children born to Leah, they didn't rank with their father Jacob nearly as much as Rachel and her little guy, her offspring. And so we see the sin of parental favoritism still leaving a mark. And we wonder all that really is meant in this record in verse 1 about Dinah. It says, she went out to see the women of the land. And I'm sure that the whole family wished that they could just take an eraser to that. But it happened. She went out to see the women of the land. Dinah was curious about the culture of pagan land there in Shechem, where Father Jacob chose to set up his family camp. But this phrase, she went out, suggests that she did something that was rebellious. This is like an inappropriate thing. A young lady of marriageable age like Dinah wasn't supposed to be moving about alone. We really don't know about all the expectations or protections that Jacob had set up for his daughter. We do know Dinah decides to go out all alone to investigate, to get to know what life is like for the girls in her community. And she found out. Tragically, Dinah becomes a victim of brutal sin. Where does sin start? It always starts in the heart. And it builds to the rationalization of an action. That's what happened with this young man, Shechem. Shechem was the son of Hamor the Hivite, the big guy in that city of Shechem. And young Prince Shechem saw Dinah, desired to have his own way with her, took her sexually, and humiliated her. That's the cadence of the text. She was violently raped by this wicked man. But after humiliating Dinah, instead of wanting nothing to do with her, Prince Shechem becomes obsessed with having this pretty woman by his side as his wife. He begins speaking tenderly to her, speaking expectantly to Father Hamor. Hey, Dad, get me this girl. I want her to be my wife. You know, the pagan idea of sex and marriage and God's plan, not the same. Shechem has proven he doesn't give a rip about what the God of Israel wants. Like so many people today, Shechem thinks sex is just about, well, it's about what I want. Me, 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 me. But Shechem is sure he wants to make Dinah his legal wife and have a future. She's going to make me look good. And in his mind, he thinks he's making a really good offer. You know, we're going to get hitched. That's going to fix everything. And after all, I'm quite a catch, you know. What a guy, right? How many guys have used that line? Of course, news like this travels fast, even without the internet. And Jacob soon hears the shocking news that this young man has defiled his daughter Dinah. But what does Jacob do about it? Jacob holds his peace until his sons all come running in from the field. Jacob initiates nothing. But when Jacob's sons hear what's happened, this is such an outrageous thing. This is such a thing that should never be done. Do you hear these young men? They are boiling hot angry. They're ready to do something. The question is, are they good and angry? And by that, do I mean, is their anger good? That's a loaded question, isn't it? Because there is a righteous anger that represents the Father's heart. And we should be good and angry at sin. Yet at the same time, we have to guard our own heart, because most usually we let the anger response go sideways in ways that God does not want. And we love to rationalize that. But God says, Be angry and what? Do not sin. Be angry and don't sin, Ephesians 4:26. Oh, Jacob's sons have plenty to say in their rage. This should never have happened in Israel's family. This guy, he's messing with the wrong people here, Dad. That's what we know. What happens next? Jacob's sons make a treacherous marriage arrangement with the pagan prince. Verses 8 to 25. Hamor the Hivite marches his son Shechem. They go over to Jacob's camp. They're pressing their proposal for Dinah's hand in marriage. You know, let's make a deal. But did you notice their proposal never mentions the horrible sin of Shechem raping Dinah? Never mentions the fact that Dinah is, even at that moment, being held in Shechem's household. These Hivites think they have all the winning cards. Their eyes are so big with expectation. This will be fine. This is going to fix everything. I mean, how can this guy Jacob say no to us? We're offering him such a deal, intermingling with us. One people, rich, rich, rich. Hamor's so calm and cool and politically correct, so persuasive. Oh, the soul of my son longs for your daughter. So please give her to him to be his lawfully wedded wife. In fact, hear me out, Jacob. You know, think bigger. This marriage, it could be just the start. Intermarry, dwell with us, become business partners with us. Okay? I mean, no more hard feelings. We'll just act like one big happy family and we'll just enjoy all the profits. You hear his offer? Like on the surface, it ticks all the boxes of prosperity. But what's the problem? What does God want? Jacob knows he can't consent with these pagan Hivites of Shechem. It would be compromising God's covenant, the faith of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Intermarriage with unbelievers? That's a huge problem. It's still a huge problem. God wants us to think, yes, think of the bigger picture. Think about more than this moment. Think about eternity. Think with clarity. Nothing can replace the blessing of God's promise. Jacob still says nothing. Hamor's making the pitch. He thinks this is going well. His son does too. Shechem chimes in to win over Jacob and his sons. Please, guys, let me find favor in your eyes. I'll give you whatever bride price you ask. I'll go above and beyond. You know, just let me have her. Let her come to me and be my wife. And still Jacob says nothing. But what do his sons have to say? We're told in verse 13, the sons of Jacob, they answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because this guy, sitting right in front of them, this guy has defiled their sister, Dinah. These boys have learned from the best how to lay a trap. Listen again to their treacherous response. In verse 14, oh, we can't do this thing. To give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, we're going to take our daughter. We'll be gone. It's the only deal on the table, fellas. We agree to your terms only if you agree to ours. Every single one of your men must be circumcised. And so it's literally a cutting consequence. And also the prerequisite for Shechem's agenda. But the text says that They agree to this. In fact, Shechem is so eager to get this deal done, he wastes no time, right? He's the first one to get circumcised. Hey, if this is what I have to do to get that Hebrew girl, let's get it done. He's also very shrewd in the way that he spins this circumcision deal to the other guys in his city. This has got to be one of the greatest salesmen of all time. He focuses not on the pain, but on the prosperity. Will not all their livestock and their property, all that they have, eventually become ours? Think about it, guys. Just do it, And every man goes all in on the deal. Right there in the place where business was handled, at the gate of the city, they all get circumcised. I don't know about you, but I'm saying, ouch. Circumcision. Why does he keep saying that? It's in the text. This is the reality. It was the covenant sign that God required first of Father Abraham, and that marked Abraham's offspring as the people of God's covenantal blessing. God wanted every Israelite man to carry this sign of acceptance with God. That's why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were circumcised. Come to think of it, that's why, remember, God wasn't too happy with Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. And he had to get that done. My take, for whatever it's worth, is that given the option, circumcision is a lot easier if you do it in infancy. Most guys would probably not want to be able to remember that. And so I'm glad they usually take care of that, at a young age. Don't call it minor surgery. It takes some days before a dude feels like moving around again. It takes a while to heal from that cut. And of course, the sons of Jacob know all about it. And they never intended to follow through on their part of this marriage arrangement. There was just a lot of baloney they were spilling. They only intended to teach those Hivites a lesson of cutting consequence. And they knew that healing time would be the perfect time for their revenge. And so what's the conclusion of this narrative? This very dark chapter. Jacob's sons take genocidal revenge and they raise a stink. The sons of Leah, Dinah's full-blooded brothers, were in birth order Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And it's Simeon and Levi who are intent on being like the cutting edge of this revenge. On the third day of post-circumcision, when the pain is most intense for every man in Shechem City, Simeon and Levi, probably they have some servants with them, but they begin moving through the city, house to house. And this really isn't close quarters combat. This is just cutting down each and every man, house to house, right up to the palace, right up to the top dogs, Hamor the Hivite and his son Shechem. And they rescue sister Dinah from Shechem's house. And they leave that whole city, imagine that whole city, full of wailing and crying. Widows and children, just horrendous. And they come back. And their swords, I imagine all of them, they're just drenched in their bloody revenge. Now in 2023, we read this story, and maybe it's not one that you're very familiar with, but would you say, like, by modern sensibilities, this story deserves an R rating? It's pretty intense. Such a massacre. It's not really something for a polite conversation. But it's the biblical reality. It happened. Sin makes a mess of things. Not even the pagans of that day thought that Simeon and Levi's revenge was just kind of acting out the eye for an eye. No, this was outrageous. Such a thing should not be done. Simeon and Levi murdered every husband and father and son in the whole city. Everyone of age. And then the other brothers jump in and they plunder. They take everything. Because of the way that their sister had been treated. Revenge. Vengeance. What do we know about vengeance? We know it sells a lot of movie tickets, right? But we also know from Romans chapter 12, God says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written," Paul's quoting the law, the Torah, "it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 12:19. See, when you steal vengeance from the Lord, that's rebellion. And it's also not a good idea. Even though you may think it feels like the right idea, it's like pulling the pin of a grenade that's still attached to your vest. It gets messy when you take matters into your own hands, when you don't give a rip about what God wants. And you say, "Oh, Scott, I've read a little bit of the Bible. Isn't Israel's history a long, bloody record of God commanding all these wars, God fighting against the enemies of his people, even telling his people repeatedly to, like, wipe out entire people groups?" Yeah, that's in there. "Under the former covenant, the Lord of hosts called his people Israel to many bloody battles, sometimes calling them to wipe out whole people groups in the justice of his holy judgments." But listen, it's about what God wants. What does God want? See, it's one thing for Jacob to fight with God and to fight with man and to win in God's gracious blessing. It's an entirely different and outrageous thing for the sons of Jacob to bring their own bloodthirsty agenda of revenge to bear against all these men of Shechem City. The killing that God outlaws is murder. And the slaughter from Simeon and Levi was murder on a scale that not even the people of pagan land thought was justified. Listen, God is the holy judge who defines and in his own time exacts justice. The verdict of God's word is all that matters. We've got to ask, what does God want? These sons of Jacob thought they were justified. Did you listen to the text? They thought they were more justified. Justified even over Father Jacob. They were pretty ticked off at Jacob. Jacob said nothing. But then his sons took foolishness to a whole nother level. When Jacob... We get to Genesis 49, where Jacob is finally breathing his last breaths on his deathbed. And instead of words of blessing for Simeon and Levi, Jacob has this to say: "Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men." That word is murder. They murdered men. "And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Jacob's deathbed pronouncement, it's echoing the very angry words he spoke when he first learned about the carnage that his bloodthirsty boys had dispensed to the men of Shechem. We read him in verse 30. "You've brought trouble on me. You boys, you brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Look around. Our numbers, my numbers. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves and attack me, I'm going to be destroyed. All of us will be destroyed. The whole household. When Jacob finally has something to say, he's speaking out of his fear. Instead of out of holiness, instead of out of a faith-driven concern for what God wants. And from our vantage point, this side of Scripture and a completed canon of Scripture, and this side of the cross, we can say, hey, Jacob should have spoken out in defense of his daughter and not played favorites. Jacob should have spoken out against the treachery of his sons, against using the covenant symbol to unleash murderous destruction against this whole city. Jacob should have been leading in the faith that holds on to the victory that God promises. Jacob should have believed in the God who fights for his people, the Mighty One. Jacob should have proclaimed, hey, God isn't going to stand by passively and let his people and let his promise get exterminated. Faith says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Who can stand against us? Faith says, I may not know what God will do next, but I sure know what God has already done. He's faithful. He's worthy. But Jacob's focus is on what might happen when the story of Shechem City gets spread out to all the other pagan clans. And what if they all come against me? Look at the stinking trouble that you foolish boys have brought on me and my house. Pretty self-focused, huh? And Simeon and Levi see the weakness. They see the fear in their father. They try to kind of claim the moral high ground for their massacre. They want to silence and humiliate Jacob in front of the family. That's why they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? What a mess sin makes. Sin causes so much spiritual brain damage. And sin's consequences cut so much deeper than any of us can imagine. What do they say? The chickens come home to roost. Everybody in this chapter is guilty of sin against God. They've all made a mess of it. Is Jacob now grieved that the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree? I mean, haven't his sons learned their treacherous ways in part from growing up with his example? Is Jacob convicted? Is he now ready to, like, face up in the mirror? Is he maybe starting to think, why did I put my tent pegs down here in Shechem City instead of at Bethel, the house of God, where I told God in Genesis 28 I was going to go? None of this should have happened. Thankfully, the Lord is sovereignly working his gracious work to bring blessing. And although his holy name is not mentioned even once in this chapter, the chapter turns with God's gracious initiative cluing Jacob in on what to do next. We'll see that in chapter 35. But what can we learn right now? Brothers and sisters, we've got to follow God's leading so that we get God's healing. That's what we need. That's what God wants. And we're called to use our influence to point other people in a Godward direction. And brothers, we're called to lead our families. Brother, you're called to lead. If you're a husband, you're a father, you're called to lead your family in God's way. is God's man. And wherever you're not leading God's way, you need to stop rationalizing and own it and make it right, because it's always the right time to start doing the right thing. Because the promised blessing of God's presence, what's better than that? That's everything. The mighty God is the only hope of eternal healing for Mr. Israel, for the children of Israel, for any of us. In this sin-cursed, messy, and very broken world, we've got to hold on to God's promise of blessing. And don't steal God's prerogative. It's that old tune from my childhood. It's my prerogative. I can do what I want to do. A lot of people say that. But only God has the right to say that. It's his prerogative. And our only hope of healing is found in the promised offspring of Jacob, the truly perfect Israel, the second Adam, the snake crusher, the only redeemer for our soul, Jesus Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm so glad that we can shout, oh, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. It's more. And, you know, we can have compassion here. It's a good question. Is it right for that man to treat our sister like a prostitute? No. No, boys, it sure isn't right. Yet neither is it right to treat the gift of life with such self-centered and reckless abandon. What does God's word teach us? What does God want? From womb to tomb, thou shalt not murder. Sin is killing our world. And where is the hope for healing? In the fullness of time, just as God promised, because God so loves this world of rebellious people, God sacrificially sent his one and only Son into the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will be blessed with eternal life, with a right relationship to God. Mike started the service referring to some horrible victimization. There's more slavery going on in our world right now than ever before. But God knows about all of the horrible victimization. God knows that you have been sinned against. He knows exactly how you've been sinned against, and he knows exactly all the ways that you've sinned against his glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And when we read this chapter, Genesis 34, we should know, hey, we all deserve to be wiped out, wiped right off the map into eternal damnation. But the gospel says God is a giver. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the ruler and the rescuer that we all need. He is our only hope for healing this mess. And King Jesus is coming. He's coming to set it all straight. Do you believe that? Oh, I hope you believe it before it's too late. Believe it right now. And as for vengeance, why are we so tempted to take matters into our own hands? Why does that vigilante story play so well to our heart? I think in part it's because we've got this justice bone. It's part of God's image in us. As creation, we long for the wrongs that we see to be righted. But what's the problem? The problem is, relying on our own understanding, we don't see straight. So we're not actually able to set things straight. And we end up making more mess because of our sin. So whenever you're tempted to steal vengeance from the Lord, remember this sad biblical record of Genesis 34. And instead of rationalizing outrageous things that should not be done among God's people, seek first his kingdom. Pursue only what he wants. Brothers and sisters, we must wait on the Lord. We must wait for his justice. There's not lots of different kinds of justice. There's only God's justice. And our Heavenly Father knows what is best for his family. And so, God, we humbly come before you and we confess that we often put what we want over what you want. But we thank you for your grace at work. You give us your word. You point us to our healing hope, the only hope in Jesus. And you tell us exactly what you want. You show us the bigger picture. So even though we don't read your name in this chapter, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to hold on to you, to believe the promise of your presence, to believe you're here. Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, you are the only hope for our healing. So draw our hearts together in you.